Again, it's Romans chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 22 through 25. Therefore, it was also credit to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who has delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. First question Tom's going to be answering this morning is, why was Jesus put to death and raised again? Here's some questions that Tom is going to plan on answering all these this morning. Questions like, why is faith credited to Abraham and to us as righteousness? What is the meaning of therefore at the beginning of verse 22? Therefore it, being faith, was also credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. What sort of faith is credited to Abraham and to us as righteousness? Was it the first act of faith when God first spoke to Abraham and told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees? Or the faith of Genesis 15:6 when God promised to make Abraham's descendant like the stars? Or the faith of Genesis 17 when God promised him a son in the next year in spite of his age and Sarah's barrenness? Or the faith of Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham offered his son Isaac? Are we justified in the very first twinkling of faith, or be a lifetime of faith? And how is faith credited to Abraham and to us? Does crediting faith as righteousness mean that faith itself is the kind of righteousness we perform and God counts is good enough to merit justification? As if justification costs $5 million and I can come up with $1 million, so God mercifully says he will count my $1 million as $5 million and cancel the rest. Or is justification really the imputation to me of God's own righteousness in Christ? And if so, what does it mean to say that faith is credited as righteousness?
I got to say good luck, Tom. I bring everybody greetings here from the church in Marshall, the brothers and sisters that you have over there, and they appreciated the elders and especially Daryl for filling in my class so I was able to go over there and be with them last Sunday. If you're ever traveling and can't quite get home, Marshall would be a fantastic church to stop and visit. They are a wonderful group of people. I consider them to be one of the best put together small churches in the state of Michigan. They've got three elders and five deacons and 75 members, and as far as I can tell, every member has a job, a ministry that they're involved in, and they're just a well put together congregation. And I credit Stan Day, who was the preacher there for years and years and years, in working with the elders and helping the church to be that healthy. While I was there, by the way, a lady came back from down south to her grandmother's funeral, thought about her spiritual life, and put Christ on in baptism last Sunday morning. And I considered a great joy that I got to witness that. Anyway, it's good to be home, though, and I hope you're ready for Romans chapter 4. As you can tell, the reading was at the very end, which means Tom is going to try his very, very, very best to get out of chapter 4 today if I can get my questions answered. And as you can tell, there's some good ones there. I want to ask you to think back with me. In the early development of your faith, I want you to go back in your mind and say, when did I start believing in God, and who helped me, or what happened, or when did my faith start to develop? My story, most of you already know, is that I grew up in an imperfect family that raised imperfect sons. But I did have a mom and dad who wanted to make sure that my brothers and I had a faith, that we knew God. As a result of that, I give them most of the credit in my early development, and also the Bible class teachers who loved kids enough to teach those classes and to be patient enough with a little kid with glasses that probably caused all kinds of difficulty for them. But I had faith developing. I began to believe there was a God. I began to believe that God was a creator. I began to believe that God cared about people and redeemed us through sending his son. I began to believe these things. Now, most of us operate on borrowed faith for a while too, don't we? My mom and dad believed some things, and so I did. My grandmother believed some things, and so I did. But it wasn't until I began studying the Word of God myself and got old enough to start developing my faith that it was not just what they believed, I now believed it. I believed there was a God who created everything. I believed there was a God who sent his son to die. I believed it. You see the shifting? There's a difference between you believing something because somebody else does, and now you start believing it because you do. It's now your faith. By the way, I think one of the difficulties in young people going off to college is they're operating too much on borrowed faith. And so when some college professor tells them something different and he's Dr. Muckety-Muck, they drop their belief because it was borrowed anyway. And so I think there's a real challenge in the church to help our young people in elementary and junior high and high school to start developing faith of their own, because that's a little bit harder to dump. If it's something you believe and somebody challenges your belief, now it's time for some investigating and some studying and say, okay, you know, the red light's going off on the dashboard. Is what I believe true? Is it something I want to continue to hang on to? And so anyway, having said that, I want you to begin with me, if you will. I want to start with, you know, who or what we believe in order to be justified. Now, by the way, I was getting pretty old before they started throwing around the word justification. Salvation was talked about an awful lot, but justification was a word that just didn't run in my circles that much until I got older. And so if I had my whiteboard up here and it was big enough for everybody to see, I'd write at the top of it that we are justified by faith. That's basically what Romans chapter 4 is trying to get through to people. We're justified through faith. But it's kind of interesting, if you look in the middle of verse 24, even back up to verse 23, it says the reason why it was written in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness for our sake, not just for his. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. I don't want you to miss that. Because when we're reading Romans and we say, oh, that was written for people way back then, and he was trying to help them see some things, yeah, that's true, but it was written for our sake also. Here's an apostle of Jesus Christ telling us that God had us in mind when he inspired Moses to write the words, it was credited to him as righteousness. You say, well, Tom, I can run through those words real quick. Yeah, I can too quickly. But what I want you to take from this is that God wants you to take this subject very, very personally. He wants you to understand justification. He wants you to understand what it takes to make you right with him. He wants you and I to read things like this and hear things like this and know that you and I are being addressed personally. God says, I want you to know this. You guys like that or don't like that? I kind of find that inspiring for me. So God is saying to all of us, faith will set you right with me. So trust in me, and I'll count your faith as righteousness. Do you hear him? This means yes. Yeah, okay. Trust me, he says. Rest in me. Lean on me. count on me, and it'll be all right.
But there is more than one kind of
faith. Well, yeah, but we're talking about Romans 4 faith, but you're right. Did I tell you guys 2 weeks ago that I had a college professor that I first thought was a teacher of false doctrine? When I was at Lipscomb University in my class in Romans, I thought he was teaching faith only. Salvation, which I knew, even at that age, that's not biblical. I'm not saying faith only. I'm talking about, you know, just your faith and your belief in God right here and what God does, not what we do. We're staying focused on what God does right here. And God says, I've got a righteousness for you, and you don't have any for me. I have mine for you, he says, so trust me. He says, I will credit it as your righteousness because of your faith, your trust, your belief. I'll credit my righteousness to you. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I feel good about that. See, in the middle of verse 24, he begins to tell us who it is that we have to trust. It says, him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the one in whom we have faith in order to be justified. So Paul right here identifies that it's God that we trust. By what God has done, we trust. By what God is doing. So when he says that faith is credited by God as righteousness, and he says this was written for us who have faith, and then he tells us what God has done. I just really like this part of the passage. We're to learn the basis and the content of what our faith is. Because Pat's right when we get later on in the book of Romans. But here he's saying, I want you to consider something. He said, I want you to consider three things about God, okay? Because all of us sitting here have a belief in God. We have a faith in God. That's a given because of the crowd that you're in. Okay, so we have this faith in God that we developed over the years thanks to a lot of people who cared about us, thanks to the Word of God, thanks for God sending people into our lives. Our faith in God is there. Now, the faith that we have about God is this, that God that we trust in, he can perform inconceivable power. We have read about things that God has done that just blows our socks off. How could God be that powerful? How could God do that? How could God accomplish that? And we see this inconceivable power, but we also believe in the God that we trust in who performs merciful redemption. He was merciful and redeemed people who didn't deserve redemption. He cared for people when they were still sinners. But the third thing is the God that we trust in performs a triumphant justice. All right? Now, you say, Tom, you said a mouthful. All of this chapter has been about the means of justification by faith. But in the very last part of the chapter, what he does is Paul goes all the way back to the basis of everything that he has said. He goes all the way back to Romans chapter 3, and I'm not going back there. In verses 24 through 26, he talks about the justification that is by faith. And the basis of that is what God did in the work of Jesus in history. The means of justification is how we get connected with that great work through faith. How do I connect with what God did with the faith I have? Now, both of these things are really, really important, so that's why I couldn't run past it and jump into chapter 5 this morning. Because I had to stop for just a second and see what the basis is probably the most important of all right here. A long time ago, a guy by the name of John Murray wrote a book called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. did a book report on that years ago, so it is an old book, okay? But in his book, he puts some real fiber to what the Bible says about faith here. And he focuses on two words, the title of the book, accomplished and applied. That's really what his whole book is about. Now, when he's referring to the basis and the means, they're the very same thing that we're talking about here in Romans chapter 4. Redemption accomplished, that's the basis of what God did in Christ. It is accomplished. God did it. We remember it every Lord's Day, what God did. Okay? And apart from us, God did it. Outside of our efforts, God did it. Matter of fact, when we read the portion of Christ dying, we had nothing to do with it except cause it. But we'll get to that in a minute. We didn't do anything. We didn't dial up Jesus. Hello, is this heaven? Well, I need a Savior. Would you come down here and die on a cross? You'd do that for me? Well, he did it for me, but he didn't do it that way. I had nothing to do with it. Are you with me? I'm really trying to underline that because sometimes we think, well, I repented. I confessed. I was baptized. And I did it. No, I didn't. It wasn't me. I didn't do anything to merit my salvation in any way whatsoever. Now, before you label me a false teacher, let me get going right here. Because what redemption applied is, that is what God does to connect us to that great accomplished work of redemption that he did, is also something that he does. What caused you as a child to have faith? Now, what caused it? What started you believing? You know, you're 7, 8 years old, and you're just now learning how to read and do the alphabet, you know, all those kind of wonderful things you learned in school. When did you start getting any kind of belief in a God? Okay. When you started studying, when you started being around people who believed. Now, who do you think put you in those circumstances?
God did. He grants the increase.
Ah. You mean God put me in a Christian family? Well, why didn't he do it for everybody?
He has a plan for everybody.
Ah, God has a plan. God put me in situations where my faith could develop. God even put me in situations where I could borrow faith for a while and learn from it. God put me in those situations. And Paul's ending this chapter with a really, really strong statement about redemption and how it's accomplished. The basis, the foundation of all the rest of the book of Romans is right here, and that is the application of redemption through faith. The one that we trust is the one who accomplishes the redemption for us before you and I were ever in existence.
You know, Tom, when I was a child, no one ever said there's no God. Everybody knew there was God.
Boy, don't kids have to deal with a different culture today?
Yeah.
See, God is the one that we believe. God is the one that we trust. God is the one we put our faith in. I'm getting ahead of myself, but can I tell you the day I was baptized, it was a result of a faith that I had in God. Was the reason why I was baptized and put Christ on. Faith was behind it. Developing faith. Did I know everything when I was a young boy and I put on Christ? No, I was just starting to learn stuff and I haven't stopped. The more I read and study, the more I understand, well, I've read that hundreds of times and I didn't get that. It's like God is saying, well, keep at it, Tom, and one of these days you'll get some of it together. You know, keep studying. So here we are, and what will look really kind of simple and brief, he's the one who performs with his inconceivable power, with his merciful redemption and his triumphant justice. I want you to look, to take those one at a time, because I want to break them down here just a little bit. The last part of verse 24 says this. It says that we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You say, Tom, that's a simple statement. Yeah, it is. But why is he putting the resurrection of Jesus in here? He's linking it up with the power of God, is what he's doing. The same power, by the way, that God demonstrated when Isaac was born. If you back up to verse 17 and you look again at those words, it says, him who he, talking about Abraham, believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, from your Abraham knowledge, what do you know about Abraham? Just what comes to your mind? Anything.
He was faithful.
He was childless
at an old age.
Ooh, yeah, he was. I remember that. Okay.
He probably was kind of sad seeing him carrying that bundle of wood as they walked up to that
moon. Oh, absolutely, Jim. Be a TV reporter for a moment, but let's have a real short interview with Abraham. Abraham, tell us about your faith. Well, what's your faith based on right here? Well, you say you believe in one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Wow, that's some faith, Abraham. I mean, I'm not real sure I understand what all you're saying right here. See, Abraham, if you were to ask him about his faith, would real quickly probably go to the promises that God made him. For example, he says, I'm going to have you have a son.
Yeah.
Now, Abraham, you going to believe me or not believe me?
Yeah.
Abraham says, I'll believe you. Well, wait a minute. Before you jump at conclusions here, Abraham, aren't you almost 100? And doesn't your wife have the reputation of being barren? You know, she's childless. I mean, don't you know that what you're saying here is impossible? With man, yes, but I think that's one of the reasons why you and I get to read about Abraham's faith a lot in the Bible, because it was a faith that was exemplary to the rest of us. Will you believe what God says? And Abraham, basically, she gives us an example. Verse 19 says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So now Paul says in Romans, you and I can trust in the same God Abraham trusted in. See, we applaud Abraham for having faith in God. And he's saying to us, guess what, Tom? You can have faith in the same God that Abraham had faith in. Another story. No, good point, but another story. You got to stay with my faithful Abraham here for a moment. See, he wasn't perfect either. He was flawed. Yes, Terry.
You look at the difference between Abraham and Saul. Paul had to be hit over the head with blindness.
Ooh, yeah.
And led away. Or Abraham didn't. Abraham was
Yeah, see, here's where I wrestle, and you guys probably wrestle with different things than I do. I'm told to have the same faith in the same God that Abraham had, and that faith in God reckons for righteousness. I believe in a God who raises the dead. Especially when I think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the one that we trust. That's the one who raised him from the dead is the one we put our trust in. Now, I called it inconceivable power when I was bringing it up to you earlier, not because you and I are able to conceive of it, but because you and I live in a time where there's a lot of emphasis on naturalism, and there's a lot of people who hold the view that there's no reality separate and apart from nature, and there are those who write books who say that faith, that there is no supernatural reality. And living in that culture, I come back and I say, no, wait a minute. When I study a little bit on naturalistic evolution, that is one of the most pervasive forms of faith that you can imagine. The effort of anyone to try to explain the origin of all the things around us without a belief in a supernatural creator that's outside of nature. Question, comment.
Great faith. I mean, that or you think you're crazy that you're doing this stuff.
Okay.
He didn't have the same input that we had. His was directly from God. I'm not even sure he knew about the creation at this time, that God created everything. And I ain't sure how God approached him, why he picked Abraham.
Oh, for sure. And I love studying the life of Abraham, because part of it, when you think of it, God says, you know, leave Ur of Chaldees and I'm going to take you to a place. Who drops everything and leaves? I mean, we're talking about, I think, a really neat guy right here. But Rudolf Bultmann makes a statement in his book, and I forget the title of the book right now. But it's where I stole the word inconceivable power. Because in his book, he makes this statement. He says, a historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable. And when I read that, I thought, I like the word inconceivable. I'll steal it. Because here's a guy who's denying everything I believe in, and he throws in that word. It's just inconceivable that anybody would have faith and believe what you do, Tom. And I thought, well, okay, if you're going to talk that way, I'll just use that word too. Because the faith that God credits to us as righteousness is a faith in one whose power is inconceivable. I can't measure it. I can't tell you how much it is. I can't do any of those kind of things. He does what Bultmann says in his book is inconceivable. He raises the dead. He takes a man almost 100 years old and a woman whose reputation is one of barrenness and has a child. He's the one I have faith in. He has a power to do what I can't even imagine. And he does what people says nobody can do. God does it. I mean, it's just kind of amazing right here that when you see how powerful God is, then every promise I read in the Bible that comes from God has his power behind it. So is there any promise that won't come true? And the answer is no, every one of them will. Has or will or will be. When God says something happens, bank on it. Put your faith in it. We trust in him because of the power that God has already displayed for us and recorded for us so that we can know. Look at the first half of verse 25 with me. It says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. You know, the main thing to see right here in this passage is that the death of the one that God raised is a death that was by his design. And I don't think we really focus on that maybe as much as we should. God did not simply want to demonstrate to you his inconceivable power. He didn't go out and say, well, let me find some murdered person and raise him from the dead and show people how powerful I am. No. Now, see, God himself designed the death and designed it for a purpose. Now, you know, my pea brain is trying to think like God does, but watch this. There's two key phrases in this verse that I think really will jump out at you. The first one is, he who was delivered over. Do you see that phrase? And the phrase, because of our transgressions. See, Jesus was delivered over. Did you catch that? By the way, who was he delivered over? Was it by soldiers? Was it by Pilate? Was it by Herod? Was it by the Jewish mob that was there? No. See, finally, it didn't happen by any of them because it says he was delivered over for our transgressions. Did you catch that? Soldiers and Pilate and Herod and the Jews didn't hand Jesus over. God used them. He was handed over for our transgressions. It's a death by God design. See, if you want, we're studying Acts chapter 2 in the Great Lakes School of Biblical Studies on Tuesday. And it really gives a neat, clear, forthright answer to what we're talking about. Because in verse 23 of chapter 2 in Acts, it says, this man was delivered over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you see how Acts puts it? Now, this, by the way, is when he's up there preaching on the day of Pentecost. Okay, you guys know that chapter. See, God delivered him over to death. Later on, when we get to Romans chapter 8, we look down at verse 3, it says, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Later in chapter 8, down in verse 32, he says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. So I want you to see that the death of Jesus Christ was by the design of God. See, God planned this death. He didn't just die. We don't remember on Sunday that he just died. We remember that God planned his death. He was delivered over to death by God. Now, if you think Abraham had a hard time sacrificing his son, how about God sacrificing his? This was a design that had a purpose. So if we look at that for a moment, in the first part of verse 25, he says it was done because of our transgressions here. God's design was to deal with our transgressions. He wanted to do something about our transgressions. And as a result of that, you know, the answer, what? Well, he wanted to provide a substitute death so that we would not have to die for our own transgressions. And the only death that could do that was the death of his own son. That's why Romans 8 and verse 3 says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So you see, our transgressions weren't taken and swept under the rug. You know, let's just get them out of sight. Our transgressions are not being overlooked. They're condemned. And they bring about an execution, but not ours. Christ. See, it's in this way that you and I are redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ. We are saved from our sins. We are rescued from the penalty of hell. We're ransomed from the judgment of God. And all of this redemption, you and I didn't deserve one iota. What we really deserved was to die and go to hell. Every one of us. To endure the judgment of God. That's what we deserved. But this is that merciful redemption that God did. Do you guys notice that so far I haven't said anything about what we've done? We've done nothing. Except for committed sins and chose one sin after another sin. And that's us. That's our part. God is doing this. And this is the God that you and I, by faith, trust in. A God who performs a merciful redemption. A God who had a design to save us from our transgressions through the death of His own Son. And we trust in that one by faith, don't we? Say yes. Yeah, I'm in the right crowd. But what about this triumphant justice that was in the questions that Jason read at the beginning? What do I mean by triumphant justice, and where do I get it? Well, look at the last part of verse 25. See, who is the God that you and I are trusting in? He's the one who raised Jesus because of our justification. Now, I take that to mean that when Jesus died for our transgressions, that a full and sufficient payment was made for our forgiveness and our justification. Therefore, it would have been unjust to leave Jesus in the grave since He fully paid for our sins. He died and was buried. And so it's unjust to leave Him there. So God, the one we have faith in, the one we trust in, the one we lean upon, raised Him from the dead to vindicate the perfection of Jesus' atonement and His obedience. See, the resurrection of Jesus was the declaration that what He accomplished in His death was flawless, it was successful, namely, He purchased our justification. Okay, maybe we could say it like this and get more out of it. I don't know. When Christ dies, and we've all studied this, okay, and He shed His blood for our transgressions, He atoned for the sins that killed Him. And since those sins are now covered and paid for, there's no reason for Jesus to remain dead, is there? What He set out to do, He did, and He did perfectly. You know, and when they were perfectly paid for, there's no warrant for His death anymore. It would almost be unjust to keep Him in the grave. He just couldn't stay in the grave. Getting back to Acts 2 again, verse 24 in that sermon, He said it was impossible for Him to be held by its power. By the way, that's quite a sermon in Acts 2 when you break it down. So the God you and I are trusting in is the one who performs triumphant justice. And that is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is triumphant because what did it conquer? Death. What are most people afraid of? Say death. Yeah, you're right. Death. Wow, we're scared to death of it right here. And here's this triumphant justice that demanded that Jesus be raised from the dead, and He's raised from the dead. By the way, your faith does believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, right? Yes. This means yes.
If He didn't raise from the dead, we have no faith.
So it was just and right that God raised Him up, wasn't it? Yeah, oh, absolutely. It was a triumphant justice. If we had time, and we don't, I'd take you over to Hebrews 13 and look down there at verse 20. Let me close with the question that I started with, and maybe it'll help make some sense out of this. I asked you in the beginning to go back and consider how your faith was developed. How that you probably first started learning about God and you believed in God because parents or a friend did. And then, you know, out of that you went from borrowed faith to starting discovering your own faith. And so who is it, or what do we have to believe in order to be justified? What is it that has to happen for us to be right with God? And the answer is, we got to believe in God. We have to actually for ourselves believe in God, that He performed inconceivable power when He raised Jesus from the dead, and that He performed merciful redemption in designing the death of His Son in order to save us from our transgressions, and that He performed a triumphant justice by raising Jesus from the dead to show that the basis of our justification was perfectly accomplished in the death of His Son. And in your own words, I think you believe all three of those things about God. We walk around with a faith in God that justifies us. And we bump into people every day who either are still living on weak faith, borrowed faith, or even no faith. And we wonder why they're different than we are. You and I wouldn't take a gun and shoot someone because we believe in God. And we know He doesn't want us to do murder. You and I wouldn't steal at work because we know that God said, "Thou shalt not steal." And the God that we have faith in tells us there's a better road. We struggle and fight with addictions because we know that it hurts our influence as Christian men and women. And we do that because of the faith that we have in God, and He's powerful enough to help us or to send people into our life that will help us. So basically what I'm saying is we trust in Him. We lean on Him. We want to know Him more. We open our hearts and we receive everything that He gives to us. And He justifies us by our faith. I want another hour. No, I won't. Come back next week, okay? And let's go a little bit further in the book of Romans. Keep reading. Thank you much.